All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton standing here in the confessional corner with you as we continue on in the small catechism through the Ten Commandments, this week looking at the Sixth Commandment. You shall not commit adultery. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we lead a sexually pure and decent life and what we say and do, and husband and wife love and honor each other. And of course, there is no greater story for a woodcut for this than David and Bathsheba. So we are looking at 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And the letter he wrote set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours one now and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. All right, there is 2 Samuel chapter 11. So you have David not going out with his army, as was the custom of the kings in the time of battle. So he's staying at home. And this causes all kinds of problems. We think of David and Bathsheba strictly as a Sixth Commandment issue, but truly this is one of those places where you can find in this chapter a place, at least one place, where all Ten Commandments are broken by David. Now we're not going to go through all of these. We are focusing on the Sixth Commandment. And this is exactly where God's word through Nathan comes to David in the parable and in his admonition in chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? God tells David, I gave you all this stuff. You have all of these wives already that you don't need another. But if you need another, I'd more than gladly furnish them for you. You could be like your son and have 700 wives and 300 concubines. Or is it the other way around? I always forget. But you could have all that if you want. All you have to do is trust in me and ask. Don't go out looking for it. And now, before you say, well, no, David was just walking around and he just happened to see her. Okay, but once he found out that she was married to Uriah the Hittite, who is one of his most trusted generals in his army, that should have stopped it. It's like, oh, okay. Could have just left it as, oh, Uriah has a very beautiful wife, and been done with it. But no, he goes on to have Uriah killed in battle so that he can take her as his wife, as the magnanimous king taking in the widow of one of his top generals. Well, of course, God doesn't allow this to stand very well, but he also uses it to do some good with it. As chapter 12 unfolds, you have the son that Bathsheba bore to David dying within a week of his birth, not being allowed to reach that eighth day where he would be circumcised as part of the covenant people. So he is permanently cast out from there. But it's the second son that Bathsheba bears David that becomes King Solomon, that becomes the line where Jesus will eventually descend from David. So God takes this, and as he has to do, he takes sin and allows it and works it for good for his people. As Paul says in Romans 8, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. That means sin also. Not that God wants to use sin, but he's got a world filled with 8 billion plus sinners. There's not really much choice, is there? But now David doesn't get off scot-free. Like I said, the son takes on that whole idea of the son of perdition as the one who is devoted to destruction because he is never allowed in the covenant people. And as a type of Christ being brought out, being cast off, like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 talking about who knows his generation, who has accounted him and encountered him and looked upon him with favor. That first son of David and Bathsheba, no, that is nobody. The second son, Solomon, becomes that redemption, much like Seth being the replacement for Abel in the family of Adam and Eve. Solomon takes the place, and as the, I believe, seventh son of David, is the one who reigns on the throne, despite having some of his older brothers still living at the time. God works good even in the midst of sin, even in the midst of sexual sin. But we're not to tolerate sexual sin just because something good might come from it. We're not to tolerate it. We're not to say, oh, it's just, you know, it's just sex, whatever. We're not needing to worry about it because we're evolved people in the 21st century. No, no, no. We need to stand firm to what God has given to us, that God has set apart us for relationship, yes, but he has set aside us for the relationship of marriage of one man and one woman. Yes, he allowed polygamy with David, with Solomon, with Abraham and Jacob, and many people in the Old Testament, but he always points out the bad dynamics of the polygamous relationship. All of the infighting between the wives or the children of the wives that make life terrible for the husband. Because he gives us marriage. And he gives us marriage as a picture of his own union with the church, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church on earth, of all believers in Christ. He has that image there in the image of marriage, which is why we proclaim that marriage is one man and one woman for a lifetime. Not just for now, not until I fall out of love, not until I find somebody better. No, it is forever. It is for the whole life of the people, which is why in the vows we have that. And, till death parts us. This is how the importance of marriage. Now, granted, David is a odd picture of marriage as the king and having all these wives. But again, we take into account this is something that God allowed because his first wife was not going to be a great-great-great-great-grandmother of the Messiah. Just not going to happen with Michael, the daughter of Saul. And again, all of this is done in the unsearchable will and knowledge of God. And we can't go in and say, okay, well, this worked for David, so I can work for me too. No, read the story of David. I mean, David and Bathsheba gives him the curse of what's going to happen with his own kids from chapters 13 to 18 of 2 Samuel. Read those chapters. It is not a good thing for David. It is not a good thing for us when we just let the commandments go and say, well, they don't really apply anymore. No, the commandments still apply. They still apply in this time, which is why we still fight for the sanctity of marriage, the marriage of a man and a woman, so that they can, A, have that joy with one another of that relationship, and that they can procreate and have children and continue the first true commandment given in paradise: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Because that is what God wants. God wants his creation filled with his children and his children following after him. David was a man after God's own heart, but David was not perfect. David fell, and David fell hard because he was in a position where he would fall hard. But David still gets to be the ancestor of the Messiah. He still gets to have the dynasty that goes on forever over God's people. And that is the great gospel blessing that is given to him, the great nugget that is given to us in the story of David and Bathsheba, that yes, God can and does use our sin for our good, but then again, he also uses it to punish us, which we see in the case of David and Bathsheba as well. All right, I'm almost to the point of rambling here, so I'm going to wrap this up this week as we finish up David and Bathsheba and the Sixth Commandment. Next week, we have the Seventh Commandment and the story of Achan and the Battle of Jericho, rewinding a little bit back in the history of Israel. So I encourage you to be here next week for that. Also be here for digging deeper into Deuteronomy as we are going through Moses' final words to the people of Israel before they cross over into the Promised Land. I pray that both of these things equip you to wrestle with the theology that is around you today and always. Amen.